chapter 9. A new chapter. Mark chapter 9. Not only are we in a new chapter, we're going to take 10 verses at one time. Whew! We'll be here for hours. 10 verses at one time. You should have the outline. It's on the back of the prayer list that you got tonight. It's not an unfamiliar text or passage. It is the Mount of Transfiguration that's recorded in Matthew chapter 17, here in Mark chapter 9, and also in Luke chapter 9. So when you're reading through the Gospels, you read it three times. And again, when you read each of the different accounts, it's amazing at how exact they are in their details, one with the other. And also, how one writer mentioned something another writer didn't mention. And that, I always find that fascinating. We'll see a couple of those examples tonight. But we'll be in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. Reading down through verse 10, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, help us this evening to glean from this amazing story some truth that will help us. Father, some things that will encourage us, maybe even something that will challenge or convict us tonight. You have chosen in your word to tell this story three times in each of the three synoptic gospels. And I pray, Father, you give us some encouragement through it tonight. Help us to learn some valuable life lessons and, Father, learn something more about you. Bless our Bible study time tonight. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 9. The Mount of Transfiguration that we're familiar with is approximately 6 months before Calvary. Now think about that for just a moment. Jesus lived approximately 33 and a half years. We know that because once he began his ministry at 30 years of age, we read about the regular Passovers. And by the number of Passovers that he attended after turning 30, we know that his lifespan was about 3.5 years since his baptism by John the Baptist. So adding that to the 30 years of his childhood, 33.5 years. Now, as you know, after his birth, very little is said about those first 30 years of his life. In fact, outside of a brief mention in the Gospel of Luke where he was 12 years old and sitting teaching in the temple, nothing is said about him until 30 years of age. Then beginning with his baptism of John, where the Gospel of Mark began, he now has 3.5 years, and we're in Mark chapter 9, and actually Mark chapter 8, we got to this point in Caesarea Philippi, where now we are 2.5 or 3 years into that last 3.5 year period. We're only in Mark chapter 9, we're a little halfway through the book, and we're already into the last 6 months of a 33.5 year lifespan. Now that in itself points out or teaches to us that it was the end of Jesus' life that was the focus. The cross and Calvary is what everything leads up to. The love of God was shown at Calvary. God's Salvation to man was shown at Calvary. Everything else leads up to it. And when we get to Mark chapter 9, we're only 6 months away. As we saw back in chapter 8 and verse number 31, Jesus began to teach His disciples that He must suffer many things, be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and rise again on the third day. He has just begun, 6 months before His crucifixion, to teach that. He's been with them for years. But He just now begins to teach them this fact because they weren't ready for it yet. His ministry was to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, to see if they would accept His Messiah. Things are clear now that that's not the way it's going to go, and so He begins to reveal to them the things that are coming and what's going to happen. He informs them about His death, burial, and resurrection. And in Mark chapter 9, He shows them His power and His glory. Oh, they've seen miracles. They've seen healings. They've heard wonderful teachings. But none of that can match what we just read in these short verses in Mark chapter 9 that we read so easily, and I don't mean it bad, but so flippantly, and we miss the power and the glory that's in them. Let's look at this Mount of Transfiguration this evening. Two things we're going to see. Number one, in verse 1 to 8, going up into the mountain. That's letter A in our outline of the Mount of Transfiguration, going up into the mountain. Then verse number 9 and 10, we'll see coming down from the mountain. Verse number 2 says, after 6 days, taketh with Him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain. So from there to verse 8, He's up in the mountain. Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain. I'm so thankful that the Bible easily outlines itself or gives us the connotation and the context of what we're looking at. So verse 1 to 8, going up into the mountain. Verse number 1, we're calling an unlikely prediction. Say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Well, notice what He says in chapter 9, verse 1. And He said unto them, verily I say unto you, all right, we know those are both plural, them and you are plural, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What is this that He's referring to? When are they going to see the kingdom of God come with power? Notice it says, He said unto them. Who is the them? Well, if you go back to chapter 8 and verse number 34, it says, and when He called the people unto Him with His disciples, He said unto them. So verse number 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, He is preaching to His disciples and other people with them. So beginning chapter 9, He says unto them, this is all in one context. In fact, I think it's Matthew's gospel that the last verse, that the first verse of chapter, as we see it, of chapter 9 is included in the previous chapter because this continues right on. He's speaking to that same group of people, His disciples with the multitude of people, and says to them that there are some standing right there that would not taste of death till they saw the Son of Man, or till they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. What is he referring to? Someone there is not going to die before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now we know the Lord's schedule and timetable. And some would say, well, that's talking about His millennial kingdom. When He comes, as He does in Revelation chapter 19, riding on a white horse with 10,000 of His saints behind Him, and the Word of God comes out of His mouth as His tongue, and He slays the nation, and He shows His power and His glory. That's what it's talking about. Well, that would be hard to fit into verse number 1, would it not? Because even if the millennium happened when it should, it would have been 1,000 years later than this. And none of them were going to live to be 1,000 years old. We know that there's a 2,000-year church age before that. And then 1,000-year millennium. So it was going to be a long time. None of those folks were going to live. Nobody there was going to be alive 100 years from that time. So whatever He's talking about had to happen within 100 years. What is He talking about? The kingdom of God coming with power. Some say, well, it's the rapture of the church, but there's not even a church yet. The church hasn't even started yet. Why? They know nothing about that. There's only two possibilities. One of those is that kingdom of God is not talking about the millennial kingdom, and we won't get into this too much, but the kingdom of God is mentioned 70 times in the New Testament. Only in the New Testament. In the Gospels, the kingdom of God, 70 times. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It's within you, Jesus said. That millennial kingdom is referred to in Matthew's Gospel 33 times by the title, the kingdom of heaven. There's a difference between those two kingdoms. In Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is for the Jew. That's that millennial reign where he sits on the throne of David and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that, as he said earlier, it says in another place, the kingdom of God is within you. When you got saved, you were born again into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God here is not that millennial reign that he's going to come back, but it's something that's going to come with power. Many believe that this is a reference to the day of Pentecost, where the church was birthed, where the kingdom of God, it's sporadic, it comes into different people, but in Acts chapter 2, when the church is birthed and the Holy Spirit comes down and indwells the believers, that is the beginning of that, the movement of the kingdom of God. So there are those that believe that this reference is to that. Now, I don't have a big problem with that. But I think the placement of verse 1 in front of verse number 2 is telling us that what he promises in verse number 1 is going to happen in verse number 2. Notice the time difference. It says in verse number 2, and after 6 days. So when Jesus made that prophecy in verse number 1, that unlikely prediction, that there were going to be some that were right there in His presence that were not going to die before they saw Him come in His power, the kingdom of God come in His power and glory. Jesus knew what was going to happen within a week's time. It says in verse 2, and after 6 days. Again, I've mentioned that the other Gospels kind of give us different information. This is after 6 days. In Luke it says, and about the 8th day. About this very same event. Matthew and Mark, after 6 days, Luke says, about the 8th day. Well, what's after 6 days and almost the 8th day? That would be the 7th day. Would it not be, am I making that clear enough, all right? That would be about the 7th day. There's a lot of biblical teaching about the 7th day. A day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, and all these things are going to happen. I believe there's a preview in Mark chapter 9 of what's going to happen at that 7,000th day, that millennial reign is in view, but that's not what he's referring to. It's too far off. But he's showing somebody something right then. I hate to spill the beans, but let's do it. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. Keep your place. We'll be right back to Mark. I think this is the only time we're going to turn away from Mark, but look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I know I haven't gotten to the three men that are there, but we'll talk about it in just a moment. But notice what one of these three men that was there that day said about this event. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I wrote down 1, but it's 1 Peter chapter 2. I bet it's 2 Peter. Oh, what did I do? Okay, it's going to be Peter. I know that. Let me find it here. Here we go. Yeah, it's here. 1 Peter chapter 2. If it had been a snake, it would have bit me. No, that's not there. Where is it, Brother Jeff? More sure word of prophecy. Here it is. 2 Peter chapter 1, that's all I did. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. All right, I just had 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Here's what Peter said. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Peter's talking about, we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Without getting ahead of ourselves too much back in Mark chapter 9, this is exactly what the voice from heaven calls out on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter is referring to here, and he says that when that happened, it was a picture of the Lord's coming in His power and glory. So in Mark chapter 9, verse number 1, maybe a long way around to get to a very easy point. In Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1, when the Lord says there's going to be some here that are going to see that, He's looking only 7 days into the future. Now prophetically, He could be looking 7,000. But He's looking 7 days into the future and saying, some of you are going to see the power and glory of the kingdom of God. Beginning in verse number 2, we're going to see who those people are. So the unlikely prediction in verse number 1. Number 2, the unbelievable picture in verse 2 to 4. The unbelievable. When I say unbelievable, I don't mean like you can't believe it. I mean this is unbelievable. This is beyond your wildest imagination. This is like, eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things which God hath prepared for those that love Him. Heaven is unbelievable to us. When we see it, no matter what we think of, we know about it, when we see it, we're going to be blown away by it. All right? Here's an unbelievable picture. This event that happens in verse 2 to 4 is an unbelievable thing. Notice in verse 2, who went up? Talking about going up into the mountain. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter, James, and John. That was the Lord's inner circle. Out of His 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John were not His three favorites, but they were His three most faithful, entrusted servants. Peter, James, and John. Back in Mark chapter 5, they were the three that Jesus took in to Jairus' daughter when He healed her. 12 years old, raised her from the dead. Jesus took Peter, James, and John in with Him to that. Later on in Mark chapter 14, He's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to take Peter, James, and John into the garden with Him and say, tarry here while I go yonder and pray. Watch and wait. And He's going to take those three. Here in Mark chapter 9, He takes those three, Peter, James, and John. It doesn't make them better than the others, but the Lord knows who His most faithful servants are. Bartholomew was a good fellow. Philip was a great guy. The other disciples were good, but when the Lord knew which three He could really depend on and trust, it was Peter, James, and John. Peter was going to be kind of the first preacher. He was going to be the one that would preach on the day of Pentecost. After the smoke clears with everything else, he's going to get up on the day of Pentecost and preach, and thousands are going to get converted. James is going to be the first martyr of the church over there in the book of Acts in chapter 12. He's going to be the first of the disciples to lay down his life for Christ. John is going to be that one that sat closest to Jesus at the supper, that leaned upon His breast, that wrote that Gospel of John and referred to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. There was a close association with the Lord, and those three, I hate to say above the others, but in contrast to the others, Peter, James, and John. You and I have a desire to be that inner circle. Not to be content to be on the outside. It wasn't a striving, it wasn't a contention, it wasn't a contest. But these three just proved themselves among the disciples to be those to whom Jesus could trust much. And when He wanted to take three of His disciples or any of His disciples up into the mountain to see this unbelievable sight, He took Peter, James, and John. Notice not only who went up, but then notice where they went. Verse number 2. He leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, up into a high mountain. There are three possibilities of what mountain this is, and this really is kind of not that important to us, but a tradition says it was Mount Tabor, which is about halfway down in Israel. Some have thought it's Mount Sinai, because that's where the Lord will come back later, and that's where Moses got the Ten Commandments, who's one of these two guys that appears. But that's way down in Egypt. Back in chapter 8, they're up in Caesarea Philippi. We mentioned they sailed back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. Then they finally went one trip up north to Caesarea Philippi back in chapter 8 and verse number 27. That's where they're at now. So the only mountain that's in that area is Mount Hermon, which is north of the Sea of Galilee and is 9,200 feet high. And it's covered with snow out throughout the year. And it's bright, glistening, white snow, which will come into play in these verses in a moment. And as that snow melts when the sun is out, it is the source of the Jordan River that flows down from that. I think it'd be a beautiful thing to see. But he takes these three disciples up, the Bible says in verse 2, up into a high mountain. How high up there they went, I don't know. They tell us that there is an outpost at 9,284 feet. I'm not sure I got the number right there, but at the very top of the mountain, there's a military outpost today. I don't know how high he took them, but he took them pretty high up because from there, something came down from heaven and met them there. Wouldn't surprise me if they weren't at the very top of that mountain. So he takes Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain apart by themselves. Luke, and you might want to just jot this down, Luke tells us, I'll read it in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 says, and it came to pass in verse 28, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. All right? Mark doesn't mention that they went up to pray, and that's not a contradiction. It's just Luke is giving us more information. When Jesus took those disciples up there, he took them up there to pray, like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Like he probably did with Jairus' daughter, to have them as prayer warriors to help. Wouldn't it be great that the Lord could trust us to be that great of a prayer person, that he would want us in that situation? So he takes them up into a mountain, and there they pray. Well, what happened? Verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. Transfigured. That word only appears twice in the Bible. Here in Matthew 17 and verse 2, the same story. He was transfigured before them. What does transfigured mean? The best definition I could find. There were several of them. A change on the outside that comes from the inside. That's what transfigured is. A change on the outside that comes from the inside. All right, a masquerade, a costume, is a change on the outside. Transfiguration is a change on the inside that shows on the outside. Now we're talking about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and so I know that's beyond our comprehension and our mind. He doesn't need to change from the inside. But what was inside showed inside that tabernacle of the human man, and for just a brief moment here on the mountain, who he was inside showed on the outside. And when it did, the Bible says in verse 3, and his raiment became shining. So not only was his countenance changed, and that's what Matthew, I think it's Luke that tells us, that his countenance was changed, but his clothing was changed. He was transfigured before them where he shone brightly. And the Bible says, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. Now what that means is that there at the top of that mountain, if it's Mount Hermon, with the snow around it, Jesus was brighter than the snow. You could look upon the snow. You couldn't look upon Christ. This glorious event that took place, he just shone brighter than the noonday sun. Too bright to even look upon. That was who Jesus was inside. See, what he did is he put upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He took that Godhood and clothed it inside a human body. But inside of that, when it shone forth, that's who He was and what He was. Don't you know? No human being could have contended with Him. No one could have imprisoned Him. No one could have bound Him and beaten Him unless He limited Himself on the outside, because what was inside of Him was power and glory. So here, His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. I like the end of verse 3. So as no fuller on earth can white them. No fuller on earth. I like that King James Bible word. And it is particular to the King James Bible. Doesn't say that a man or something like that. That no fuller on earth can white. Brighter than any fuller. You know who a fuller was? It was kind of, we would say like a dry cleaner. But his specific job was to make clothes bright white. They tell us that the fullers lived outside of town. Three times in the Bible it talks about a fuller's field. The fuller lived outside of town because the chemicals that he worked with to make things bright white gave off such a strong odor, nobody wanted that guy living in town. So while the cobbler or somebody else could live in town, the fuller had to live outside of town because of that. And his job was to make things white. Malachi chapter 3 verse 2, the word is used as fuller's soap. There is a fuller's oil and soap today. So it's not an old archaic word. In fact, you can probably put the fuller soap on with a brush you buy from the fuller brush salesman that comes, well, they don't do that anymore, comes door to door. But we're familiar with that fuller. So here's a man whose job was to brighten and whiten things and did it as bright as could humanly be done. And yet the Bible tells us that when Jesus was transfigured before them, His brightness was brighter than anything man could possibly have done. It was a supernatural white, not a man-made white. He was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. Luke says He was white and glistering. There's a good word for you, glistering. Just the glimmering of it, the shininess. You just can't stand and look at it. So this unbelievable picture, who went up, Peter, James, and John, where they went up to a high mountain, what happened? He was transfigured before them. Who they saw, verse number 4. And there appeared unto them Elias, and that's the New Testament spelling of Elijah. All right, there's Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. Elias is Elijah. There appeared unto him Elijah with Moses. Oh, we don't have time to go into all the details of this. Here's two men, long gone from the earth, that weren't dead. They'd been up in heaven, and when this scene came down from heaven and took place, there were Moses and Elijah. Moses, according to Deuteronomy chapter 34, died and was buried by the Lord. All right, God took him up into a mountain. He wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. And Deuteronomy 34 verse number 6 says the Lord buried him there outside of the promised land. He was dead and buried. Elijah, according to Kings, was not buried. You know what happened to him? In 2 Kings chapter 2, a fiery chariot came down from heaven and loaded him up and escorted and took him up to heaven. He went up to heaven without dying. So what you've got here is two men. Two men in heaven. Two men accompanying the Lord during this glorious time. One who died and was buried, and the other who was alive and present. And they were caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. You see a picture there? Does that remind you of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? That future event called the rapture. That's why some folks kind of get this confused with that. Where the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain. Here's a perfect picture of that. Moses and Elias. Moses and Elijah being caught up together with them. Who they saw, Moses and Elijah. What they were doing, the end of verse 4. They were talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah on the top of the mountain talking with Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Two people that the world thought were gone forever were still alive, still vibrant, still recognizable. came down for this moment, had a conversation. I mean, everything about them shows that a soul, after they pass from this world into the next, that soul still has all the qualities of a human being. They're recognizable, they're having a conversation, they're intelligent, they're intellectual, they're talking about things that are going on. In fact, notice it says in verse number 4, they were talking with Jesus. I wonder what they were talking about. Moses and Elijah, those two, Moses the law, Elijah the prophets. Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall, but there was no wall. But to hear that conversation, I got good news for you. You can know what they were talking about. Say, how do you know that? Did you get a special revelation from God and God told you what they were talking about? Yes, He did. And that revelation came straight from the Bible. Now you don't have to worry. You thought I was going crazy. Look over there at Luke chapter 9. What would those fellows find to talk? Oh, they're probably talking about the Olympic Games in Greece that year. Who won the 2-mile run and who won the decathlon? Who won, you know. Talking about, you know, politics and Nero and all that stuff. No, I don't think Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus worried about any of that stuff when they had their conversation. Chapter 9, verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What was the topic of their conversation in Luke chapter 9, verse number 31? What was the topic? His decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what was the topic of conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to Calvary's cross. Again, we're the last 6 months of his earthly life now. It's turned away from an offer to Israel for their Messiah and now turned to a suffering Savior who's going to die on the cross. And that was the conversation that took place up there. What they were doing. You know, the disciples almost missed that whole thing. You probably turned away, but look in Luke chapter 9 again. You got to see this. Luke chapter 9. The disciples almost missed. The Lord took them up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when we took them to the Garden of Gethsemane? You would think when the Lord took them into the garden that they would be alert and awake and bright and watching for things. But you know what they did, don't you? They fell asleep. Twice on the Lord. What a bunch of human disciples. Got weary and tired and fell asleep when the Lord is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, surely the Mount of Transfiguration, which happened before that, I mean, they're paying attention to this thing. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse number 32. The conversation in verse 31. They're talking about his decease. Verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him, are you reading it? Were heavy with sleep. Are you serious? You're on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, there is brightness up there as bright that no fuller can imitate it. And all this stuff's going on, and their eyes are shut, and they're asleep. And these are the three top guys, Peter, James, and John. These aren't flunkies. These aren't somebody else. They almost missed the whole thing. But fortunately, they didn't miss what was said by the Father. Go back to Mark chapter 9. Anywhere, just go anywhere, it's all good. Mark chapter 9. The unlikely prediction, verse 1. The unbelievable picture, verse 2 through 4. Number 3, under going up into the mountain, an unwise pronouncement, beginning in verse 5. An unwise pronouncement. As you can almost guess, Peter feels the necessity to speak. And in verse 5 it says, and Peter answered and said. Now what do you mean he answered and said? Nobody asked him a question. He just spoke up. And Peter answered and said, did he interrupt Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking? Did he interrupt them? Or maybe they paused for a moment and he thought, well, silence is not good. I better say something. So it says, and Peter answered and said, Master, it is good for us to be here. Well, no kidding. Didn't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out. It is good for us to be here. It'd have been good if Peter had just stopped right there. It is good for us to be here. Yes, it is. Good job, Peter. But, he went on, let us make three tabernacles. Three tabernacles. The Jewish people had a feast of tabernacles that lasted for 7 days, where it reminded them of their wandering through the wilderness as they came out of Egypt, and every year they would celebrate that, and many think that that's what was going on at this time of the year. That's why Peter suggested these three tabernacles. Now, we would think of them as three little pup tents, because what he's saying, let's make three things, one for one person, one for... So they're just one-man little tabernacles. They're not big worship centers or anything like that. But he says, let us make three tabernacles. Then he goes on and sticks his foot farther down his throat. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. You know what Peter's big mistake is right there? He put Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah. Let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know the problem of modern day religion, Mohammedans, Islam, stuff like that? They think that Jesus is just another good man like Moses, like Mohammed, like these other prophets. Peter fell into that same trap when he didn't know when to keep his mouth shut. It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Oh, Peter, stop. Come on, right now. Stop, please, before you say anything foolish. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I know that what he said was wrong to say because of the reaction of the Father in a couple of verses. But let's look at verse 6 before we get ahead of that. Why did he say what he said in verse 5? For he wist not what to say. I love the Word of God. I love the Bible. Why did he say what he said in verse number 5? Because he didn't know what else to say. Can I tell you, you can learn a very important lesson from Peter right there. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that a wonderful nugget of truth? Peter just said something because there was a moment of silence and they weren't saying anything, so he felt the need to say something, and so he said something that was so wrong that the Father in essence said to him, and this is the Leafly translation, Peter, shut up. The unwise pronouncing. Peter's selfish desire. He wanted to stay there on the mountain. I don't blame him. The Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days. Let's stay here on this mountain for 7 days. Now the Bible's going to tell us, I think it's in Luke's account, that the next day they go down from the hill. That mountaintop experience, that transfiguration was wonderful. But that was a Bethel experience. If you were here Sunday night, you know what I mean. That was a Bethel experience that Peter, James, and John got to have. It wasn't going to be a long-term thing. The next day they had to go back down to the foot of the mountain. We'll talk about what happened later when they got down there. But Peter wanted to stay on that mountain. He wanted to live that experience. He wanted that vision to be there always. And the Lord wasn't going to allow that. Peter's selfish desire is responded or answered to by the Father's sincere declaration, verse 7. As all this happened, and Peter blurts out what he says, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice that came out of the cloud. Can I tell you, a voice is more important than a vision? A voice is more important than a vision. And that voice is going to say, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. Hear Him. Listen to that voice. Peter, don't depend on this vision. Don't hang on to this vision. Listen to the voice of the Son of God. You will hear people commonly in religious circles say, well, I had this vision. The Lord appeared to me. Don't put any stock in that. The Lord doesn't appear in visions. He appears through it. He speaks through a voice. And that voice is the Word of God. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Same thing he said at the baptism. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove, and a voice from heaven that overshadowed them came from the cloud, said, "This is my beloved Son." And he says, probably specifically to Peter, but to all of them, "Hear him." And I interpret that as, "Peter, be quiet. We don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't need you to tell us it's good for you to be here. We don't want your advice that we should build 3 tabernacles. We don't want your low estimation after you've already said that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now you're putting him on the same level with Moses and Elijah. We don't need your help. Peter, hear him." And that's what the Lord would tell us today. Hear him. Listen to him. Listen to his word. You know, folks say, "When did Jesus say this or when did Jesus say that?" You know, they'll say, "Well, there's something in the Old Testament, but it's not in the New Testament." Did you know that the voice of the Old Testament is the voice of Jesus Christ? Those things that were said, those commandments that were given, all that, He's God. He is the one that gave the law. He is the one that spoke in the Old Testament, and He spoke all the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. It's the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear Him. Going up into the mountain. Then secondly, just verse 9 and 10, coming down from the mountain. And again, Luke tells us it was the very next day. So they did not linger, they did not stay up in that mountain. They had to get back down where the work needed to be done. It's wonderful to have that mountaintop experience, but you can't live on the mountain. You've got to come back down. We've said this so often. Spiritually, you have those mountaintop experiences, those wonderful times where the Lord just seems so real and speaks to you and is so close to you. What happens next? You go down the other side of the mountain. Be ready for it. Folks don't get ready for that. They think it's all going to be on the mountaintop. It doesn't last. Verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. Now, we've seen this before. Don't tell anybody. Remember the people he healed. Don't tell anybody. But here he says, don't tell them till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. He doesn't just say, don't tell anybody. He says, but you wait. Wait until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now again, he had just told them that in chapter 8, verse number 31, for the first time, but they hadn't come to grips with it yet. They didn't understand it. They'd forsaken all to follow this man, been following him now for a couple of years. And now he began talking about being delivered in the hands of sinners, crucified, rising the third day. And in verse number 10, they kept that saying with themselves. The charge in verse 9, the contemplation in verse 10. They kept that saying with themselves. Questioning one with another. Nothing wrong with that. The disciples asking one another, what do you think he meant by that? We're not supposed to tell anybody what we saw up there until the rising from the dead. Who's going to rise from the dead? What's the rising of the dead? He just told him, but they didn't get it yet. There's a great truth in this that's missed by so many. The people in the Old Testament were not looking for a Savior to come and die on a cross. They were not looking for Jesus Christ to come, be crucified, buried, and rise again on the third day. They were looking for a majestic Messiah to come riding on a horse to break Roman bondage. And even when the disciples were called from their fishing nets and from the receipt of customs and the other place to follow him, they followed him believing they were going to follow the one that would become the Messiah. And now 6 months before what we know as Calvary, they have no idea what's coming. 6 months, he's only 33 and a half years old, he starts telling them, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to be taken away. I'm going to be buried, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And they had no idea what in the world that meant. Hindsight is 20/20. We look back and we understand it completely. But they're looking forward and not knowing what in the world he's talking about. And we get to watch in Mark chapter 9, from Matthew 17 to Matthew 28, from Luke 9 to Luke chapter 24, these tremendous amounts of text are all about the last 6 months of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he has now turned his back on the nation of Israel and turned his face toward the cross. He knows now what direction he's going. Not that he didn't before, but it's been determined now, and he knows what's coming. And now he's got to break it to his disciples. He's going to tell them again in chapter 9, down in verse number 31. He's going to tell them a third time about being delivered, about being crucified, about rising from the dead. He'll tell them a fourth time before this is all over. And the Bible tells in John chapter 20 that it wasn't until after it happened that the disciples remembered that he had said to them that he would be delivered, crucified, buried, and rise again. The Lord is setting the table for them, showing them his power and his glory so they can be prepared for what's in the future and what they're going to face. Because there's some tough times coming. And we're going to read about those from Mark chapter 9 through to Mark chapter 16. The Mount of Transfiguration, a lot of good stuff in there. A lot of magnificent truth. Let's stand together tonight.